The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. Well, we're here again to take another look in this book of Zephaniah, and I hope you're finding it profitable to spend some time with this portion of the scriptures. It's a small little book, and we are looking at some things here and reviewing some things, and there's really a lot to this little epistle. I guess that's okay to call it an epistle. This little book, little prophecy. But before I get to what I have in mind for today, I want to pause and ask for the Lord to help us in what we're trying to do here. Dear Heavenly Father, we have gathered again today in this room only because of your mercy and your grace, your long-suffering and your patience with us. It is because of your provision, our provisions that you've given to us, health and life and strength, but also given to us the desire to be in a place like this and given to us your Son, the only begotten, that through him we have life, life eternal. And it is because of his merit even that we could pray and ask for your help and know that you hear and answer prayers. And so we ask you to cause the time we have together today to be profitable for us, and that it will bring honor and glory to the Lord our God. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and with thanksgiving. Amen. So we here are again talking about the book of Zephaniah, and we've talked about the introductory matters many different times. And I'll just give a brief little touch on that. One of the things that we noticed in the first chapter is that when Zephaniah is given his pedigree, as it were, he goes back four generations. And one of the things that we notice is the name Hezekiah. We take that, we understand that to be the Hezekiah who was the good king. And we know that following him was the 55-year reign of his son Manasseh, who was a bad king. And then following on after him was Ammon, who also was a bad king. So Josiah was a very young man when he became king, and 8 years old. Well, I guess that's a young man, right? 8 years old. But then there were reforms that were instituted under his reign, and those we understand to have occurred at around 621, I think that is. So Josiah then is a good king, and he went about doing things that were bringing honor and glory to God. He was concerned about that, and he wanted that to be the case, that God would be honored in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so he went about doing what he could do to see that that was done. And then we have this prophecy of Zephaniah. I made mention of another prophet who prophesied also during the time of Josiah. Who was that one that I referenced? Don't worry about that. It's Jeremiah I'm thinking of, and we're going to read some in Jeremiah today. But so by the mention of Hezekiah, before I said something about this giving an idea of Zephaniah having a link to royalty. He may have had access to the royal court. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that in the context of this little message is that when you first read the opening of what Zephaniah says in his prophecy, he says the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. So he begins by saying, I have a message, but it's not my own. Now, that might be important, particularly for somebody who has a connection to royalty or who has access to the court. Because a person like that, it might be said that somebody who knows that's the pedigree might be tempted to listen just because of that. Because this person is a somebody, maybe we ought to listen. But Zephaniah immediately says, no, that is not why you should be listening to me. He said, what I am saying to you is a word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, he says that in verse number one. Now, look at the last part of verse number two. And you see what the words are? Says the Lord. So now, two times in two verses, one in each of two verses, Zephaniah has said, what I'm saying is from the Lord. Now look at the last part of verse number three. And what does this say? Says the Lord. So he's intending for them to get the message that what he's saying is of the Lord, it's not of himself. He didn't make it up. And he didn't have anything to say other than what the Lord said to say. Now look at verse number 10 and the first part of that verse and find these words. Says the Lord. So now we've just spoken in these few verses. We looked at a span of 10 verses. Four times Zephaniah says the Lord. Now, that ought to be enough to get the attention of the people, that the Lord has something to say. And indeed, if he has something to say, then the ears ought to perk up and to listen and say, well, what is it that he has to say? As Dr. Compton told us last week, he said, quick to hear. But it didn't leave it without content in what he was preaching. You remember that sermon. He said, quick to hear, but what content is it? Not just generic, but the word of the Lord. That's what he was emphasizing. And this is the thing. See, Zephaniah is of the same mindset. You need to listen and hear because this is what the Lord has to say. And the Lord, we can understand, is not one who treads lightly with words or messages. We might sometimes, and sometimes we joke around or we say things just to be silly. But the Lord doesn't do that. We find nothing in the indication here that the Lord ever gave a word to the prophet to say this to the people, and he was just doing it to be silly. He's doing it because he's God, and he loves those people. And so he's telling them what they need to hear. And inasmuch as they need to hear it, they need to give a right response to it. And I reflect back to Dr. Compton again, where he talked about that mirror. He said, look in that mirror. Physically, we look in. And he says, and you see what's wrong and you fix it. That's the same kind of message here, is looking into the word, listening and hearing and understanding what it is that the Lord is proclaiming, and then giving a proper response to it. That's what Judah needed to do. That's what we need to do that. So now, this message then is very direct. Zephaniah gets right to the point as to what the Lord says is going to happen. And boy, I tell you, you look at how he just dives right in and how comprehensive it is. The Lord is, shall I say, he's very exercised. That what the Lord has been looking at is so egregious, so horrible, that he has to make these kinds of statements. And this is what he says: I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Everything from the face of the land? Now, who is he saying this to? So this is a part that makes it so interesting. Because, I think I'm going to read the portion, a portion in Jeremiah where he talks about how the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. He did that in a miraculous fashion. And he brought them through the wilderness. And he gave them into a promised land, a land promised to them. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land wherein all of their needs would be abundantly met. A land in which they could continue to dwell. All they had to do was to obey the Lord and follow after him. But here he says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume. See how comprehensive this is. He says, man and beast, and the birds of heaven, and the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, idols, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. The first three verses, I will cut off, and some of the translations where it says utterly consume, you read it says, I will sweep away. Sweep away. But these are God's special people, his covenant people. And he says, this is what you're facing. Let's talk about a fall from grace. Wow, I mean, that's being up high and then fall, boom, right flat on the face for all the world to see. That's no fun. But they were in that position now. They were in that condition. But it wasn't because somebody external to themselves decided to caused them to be deserving of what the Lord said was going to happen to them. Now, that was a convoluted way of saying what I'm saying. What am I saying by saying that? That what was happening was a result. There was a cause. The cause was here, inside. Their hearts. And in their hearts, choices were made. God had said what they should be doing, but every man was following after his own way, doing whatever seemed right in his own eyes. And so he says in verse number 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests, and the pagan priests. So he says, I'm going to stretch out my hand. I'm going to do these things. Now, this phrase here where it says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Now, that word trace is the word remnant. And so some translations, you will read that word there, that it will say, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. So we know what a remnant is. I mean, that's a small portion. So if we think in terms of when Josiah ascended the throne, that idolatry was greatly widespread. But evidently after his reforms, there was still a remnant. And so that's a problem. But the Lord says, I'm going to cut off even the remnant. And then it says, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Now, the housetops, these are flat roofs. We have a flat roof portion. And we have to be concerned about what we're going to do about keeping the weather out of it. But anyway, flat roof. So they could go up there all night and they could do their little worship of the astral things up there, the stars, the moon, and all that. They could all do all that worship up on the flat roof. And you can look up and it's awesome to look into the sky at night. And I think you can't do it without being really awed by what you see. I heard Brother Vincent mention, I think, about that one night. Somebody was talking about how beautiful it was. He said, yes, I happened to see it or something. You remember something about that men's meeting? About how awesome it was to see that. I remember when going to visit with the Masons over in Maine and going out one night and looking and just looking at the night sky, and I thought, my word, I don't think I've ever seen a sky that black at night. And so when you look and you see, and, oh, man, that is, boy, that is astoundingly astonishing. I mean, it just makes you praise the Lord. Well, but that's good. That's good. But that's not what these folks were doing. They had worship. They're worshiping those created objects that God put there. They were doing that. And so that's bad. And so it says here in verse 5, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord and also swear by Milcom or Malchum or whatever. There are other words that are used for that. But 2, who are in total opposition to one another. And they're trying to incorporate these together as if to say, you know, that old notion that you can't serve 2 masters really isn't right. We can do that. That's the idea here as to what they were doing. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So a couple things here. One is turn back, and then the other one is have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So turning back, you think of the notion of turning one back on God. Well, to turn one back on God is a deadly thing to do. that's bad news. You might turn your back on people, but on God is a no-no. So they didn't seek him, and they did not inquire of him. Now, these were God's chosen people. So why is it that they would turn their backs to him? Why would they do that? Could it be that in their minds they really didn't need him? Why is it that they did not seek the Lord, did not inquire of him? Could it be that they didn't think they needed to? One of the things that we mentioned earlier on regarding the context in which this prophecy was given is that in Judah at the time, they were having relative prosperity and they were having relative peace. But not only that, they were actually expanding beyond because of the conditions that were prevalent in that particular time. And so things were looking good and prosperous. It looked like everything was going along in a good way. And so this may be a part of what fed into all this. Things are good. They're fine. There's no problem. Nothing to be concerned about. Things are progressing and doing okay. But that's not the way the Lord saw it. Now, verse number 7 says, be silent in the presence of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is at hand. They need to just stop and listen. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is speaking of judgment. And I mentioned that in this book, this day of the Lord, we see it in an imminent sense with respect to the Chaldeans, also called Babylonians, coming in, which is going to be happening within, 20 years or so. And that's the short term. But the comprehensiveness of what this book covers is a day of the Lord that is yet future. And that will be the great day of the Lord. That one is coming, but it's like this one was a precursor and an illustration of what was to come. But now this is an interesting expression here. It says, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And there are different ideas as to how this is to be understood. But one of them that seems to be prevalent is the idea that we can think about this as Judah being the sacrifice. Because these folks are going to come in, and that the Babylonians, Chaldeans, are the guests who are invited. They are God's instrument to bring judgment upon his people. That's what they are going to be doing. And so in verse number 8, it says, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. Now, the king's children, the children who came after Josiah, and think of the horrible things that happened with them. We'll get a little bit of that if I get over there and read some of that I plan to read from Jeremiah. But this, he says here, I will punish the princes of the king's and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. We mentioned that before. But this whole notion of foreign apparel, and the understanding that I get that seems to be more reasonable to me of the ones I read, is the idea that this mention of wearing of foreign apparel carries with it the concept that it was not just apparel that was being acclimated or acquired, but it was something of the customs of the other people whose things they were wearing, foreign apparel. So they were incorporating not just garments, but thoughts and patterns and ideas. And so they were taking these things in. So this is evidenced by this phrase here. Because just the matter of clothing itself in isolation isn't a problem. So there has to be more than just mere clothing involved there. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, this is another one that has a couple of different ways that people understand it. Some talk about the thing that happened with Dagon falling over the threshold. And so there were superstitious things that developed with people jumping over the threshold and all that. And we see even an aspect of that here with us, you know, the whole idea of carrying the bride across the threshold, that kind of an idea. But, and so that's one notion. You'll see that in some of the books that you'll read. But the other idea, though, is to look at the other part of what is said right in the verse. And all, in verse number 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill the master's houses with violence and deceit. So the other idea is that the leaping over the threshold is really about actually going into people's homes and taking their stuff for the benefit of their masters. So that exploitation, taking advantage of the poor and the ones who don't have access to keep them out, and then filling up their master's houses with all that stolen goods. That seems to be, to me, a reasonable way to understand what is being spoken about there. Now, verse number 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Now, I think that fish gate was up in the north. And when the Babylonians came in, Nebuchadnezzar, I understand they came in through that north gate, the fish gate, near the northern part of the city there. And so he says here, there shall be on that day the sound of a mournful cry, a wailing, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. The merchant people, this Maktesh, this idea of a depression, it's like a little valley, and that was the gathering place for the market. And so all the commercial activities were being carried on in that particular place. And it says all that stuff cut off. Some people think that the commercial activity is the most important thing that goes on. And some people seem to think that if somebody is a good merchant or is able to make enormous wealth as a merchant, that puts them in a safe place. It doesn't. Because whatever they can gain can go. Just like that. The Lord can take it right away, and it will be of no value at all to them anymore. And this kind of thing he says here, for the merchant, all the merchant people are cut down in verse 11. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Talking about taking lamps and searching out and all that sort of thing. It reminds me of what a preacher said a long time ago back home in the home church. And for some reason, these words continually stuck with me, and I don't know how many years ago it was when I heard him say that. It may be, well, I think more than 40 years anyway. But in the midst of his sermon, one of the things he said is, you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. You can't hide from God. And this is that an illustration of that concept. The Lord said, I will search out Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men. There is no hiding from him. But then it says they are settled in their complacency. Settled in their complacency. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now this phrase, who are settled in their complacency, in some of the translations you'll read settled on their lees, L-E-E-S. And the idea is that when they were pressed the grapes, they let it set for a while. And then the cruds would fall out of it. And then pour it off and do it again. And that's the way of purifying the juice that has been pressed. But if they let it sit for too long, it becomes thick and syrupy and useless. Well, somebody who has become complacent in this sense, that's what the idea is. Just sitting down and saying, well, the Lord is, he's not involved in this. Maybe he wound up the clock and let it go, but he's not going to do any good and he's not going to do any evil. So, but then it says in verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. So this is an awful thing here. The notion of putting in all that effort and energy and then not being able to enjoy any of the fruits of it. Their complacency. They said the Lord's not going to do anything. But this prophet is saying, but the Lord is going to do something. And it is because of what you have chosen that the Lord is responding to. So then in verse number 14, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Those are some very strong terms, very, very strong terms. And this is what the Lord says. Now, if it was just a prophet saying that, they could say, oh, out of here. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that garbage. Get out of here. Sometimes they want to kill the messenger because the message is so piercing. It's not willing to hear it. But these are very strong words here. And he said, this is what's going to happen. So the illustration here of what's going to happen is very, very clear. So that day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a very serious day. Now, I mentioned Jeremiah, and I wanted to read something from Jeremiah and see his descriptions, which match up to what we're seeing here. Let me just pick out what portion I want to use here. I want to read from the first part of Jeremiah to see the part that I mentioned where Josiah is mentioned here. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until, listen here, the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, now, we're just reading this. Jeremiah was overwhelmed by what the Lord was going to do with him and how the Lord was going to use him. And so he says, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all the home to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. And so Jeremiah is saying the same thing that Zephaniah said, that I'm going to speak, but it's not going to be my word. It's what the Lord had put in his mouth. And so he says, see, in verse number 10, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me. There you go again. The word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth, and all the inhabitants of the land, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. Sounds like what we just read in Zephaniah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness. So we talk about the purpose clause as to why those things were happening and were going to happen, what the prophet said was going to happen. He says it right there, their wickedness. And then he used the because word there, a purpose clause. Many times when we see because, we know it's a purpose clause that's coming. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Isn't that something? To make something of your own hands and then worship it. But that's what the accuser haven't done. Then so he, in verse number 17, therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. He says, you know, I'm telling you what to do. And what you need to do is obey me. And if you don't, there will be a consequence for you. That's what the Lord tells us too. Now, for a believer in Christ, somebody who's born again, if we do things that the Lord has said don't do, or don't do things that the Lord says do, he has his ways of dealing with us too. Now, but we understand, though, and we know that the chastening of the Lord is done on those whom he loves. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so that chastening is not pleasant, but it's for a purpose, and that is that the need for the chastening will go away. And that's the goal, and that's what the whole idea is to eliminate the need for the chastening, and then there won't be the chastening. So he said, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against his princes, against his priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So here we have it. In Zephaniah is saying, God has given to me a message for you. And the message is this, that you have chosen wickedness. You have turned your back from me. And because you did that, I'm going to bring what is described as the day of the Lord and deal with that. But in dealing with that, God's mercy and his grace is not lost. We saw the word remnant in reference to those bales, the trace of the bales, all that's going to be removed. But as we move into the next chapter, we'll see. And it says here in Zephaniah that God has a remnant, even in the great day of the Lord. He always has a remnant. What does that mean? It means that God has not and will not give up on his people. Now, certain individuals are going to make the wrong choices and they're going to live by those. But as a people, God is not going to give up. And he can't be overrun, which means ultimately his people are going to have exactly what he said they would have. The covenant people of God will enjoy ultimately the covenant promises just as he promised without fail. So that's all we have for this morning. Let's have a closing prayer. We're at the end of our time. Our Father, thank you for the privilege to gather like this, to hear the word of the Lord. Oh, how we need your help to mold and to shape us so that we will desire to not turn our backs to you, so that we will desire to walk in the upright ways of the Lord. And we know, Lord, that we need your help all the time, every day. And that's what we're asking for. In the name of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, with thanks. Amen.